Good to see all of you today. Appreciate you coming to worship. It's been encouraging to do that. After that song, I suppose I could just say, let's stand and sing again, and you don't need me to say a whole lot. Wonderful, wonderful song. If that doesn't encourage you to want to obey the gospel, then I don't know what will. This morning, for a few minutes, I want to take you back to John chapter 3. There are a few texts as beloved as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yet these words of Jesus come at the end of what was a very perplexing, confusing conversation. An inquiring member of the Sanhedrin Council quietly visited Jesus on an evening. Nicodemus, a man who is intrigued by Jesus, someone who had been very intently listening and watching Jesus to the point where he wanted to go and hear and see for himself. There's much that Nicodemus misunderstood about Jesus, and we'll talk about some of that today. Ultimately, though, I would suggest to you that his confusion would persist until darkness gave way to light. John tries to focus on Nicodemus at several points throughout his writing. The last we read of Nicodemus, he's come to help bury the body of Jesus. There is a progression of faith, I would suggest to you, taking place in the life of Nicodemus. Here we see him at the early stages of that. For most of my adult life in my preaching, I have been captivated by this text. I can point you into the direction of certain periods of time where I've been drawn to this text. It continues to raise questions for me, and I continue to pursue answers. The text, much like the Gospel of John, and if you haven't picked up on it in the last 6 years, John is my favorite of the Gospels. Each phrase that John writes is rich with meaning, profound in what he tries to do in conveying the Messiah to us, the light of the world, the one seeking to bring about new creation. Unfortunately, as it relates to this conversation in John chapter 3, a lot of the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus has been ignored, downplayed, and even dismissed. I would suggest that we need to approach the words of our Savior with greater humility. He certainly doesn't need corrected in anything that he ever said. We would be better served generally, if we would consider more time paying attention to what the text actually says, rather than wanting to jump right to what it means. This conversation is a good place to start for that. But I want to think about this conversation this morning and think about what is it about? What was Jesus trying to convey to Nicodemus in this conversation? To begin with, it starts with the identity of Jesus. This conversation is very much about the identity of Jesus. In verse 1, there was a Pharisee, we're told, or there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is the approach that Nicodemus makes to Jesus. He refers to him as rabbi. That's a significant acknowledgement by Nicodemus. We quickly say, well, yes, it means teacher or master, and it does, but in context, it would mean someone who is formally trained to serve in that capacity. And what's striking here is that Jesus was not formally trained to serve in that capacity. But yet, a man who was trained, as Nicodemus was, refers to Jesus as rabbi. And then he says, we know. We need to be very careful, don't we, in declaring to Jesus what we know. That is a bold assertion that Nicodemus makes. Maybe you wonder, well, who is we? It's just Nicodemus, but he says we. Who is he talking about? Well, perhaps he's talking about other curious members of the Sanhedrin, colleagues of his, leaders of the Jews who have been intently watching and listening to Jesus. Is that who he's referring to? Here's what we know. Here are the conclusions we've come to about you, about who you are. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. A teacher come from God. That's what we know. You say, well, Jesus was a teacher and he did come from God. We don't dispute that. So Nicodemus must be correct in his and his colleagues' assessment of who Jesus was. Well, Jesus was a teacher come from God, but he was far more than just that. Perhaps we can relate to Nicodemus in his assessment of Jesus. There are a lot of people today who perhaps are willing to acknowledge that Jesus was a teacher come from God. You know, there are fewer people, though, than there used to be who would make that acknowledgement. More are more inclined to just acknowledge that Jesus was a teacher. Now, Jesus responds to Nicodemus in a surprising way. Jesus never tells Nicodemus just who he is. Jesus only refers to the Son of God. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? How are we today to understand him? As just a teacher? Just someone who can help better our lives or improve our marriages or maybe give us some teaching that help us at work or help raise our kids? Is that how we're to see him? Is that how he wants to be known? Is that how God has made him known? Well, of course it's not. He has been made known to us as the Son of God. And if you continue reading John, that's where all of this is headed. The moment in time where that bold declaration was made when God would raise Jesus from the dead by the Spirit. Perhaps Nicodemus was willing to see Jesus as an equal. And perhaps today there are people who are willing to see Jesus as an equal, but not a superior. Jesus is not our equal. And unless and until we stop seeing him as our equal, I will never receive what he's seeking to offer us. Jesus is the Son of God. And that expression takes on special meaning in the context of the ancient world at that point of time, because there's only one in that pagan culture who was referred to, identified as Son of God, and that was Caesar. Caesar alone is the one that bore that title. Jesus is not just the Son of God of the Jews, but he is the Son of God over the world. You and I must learn from Nicodemus. We must not fail. We must not fail to understand him as he truly is. The signs and wonders, John is always showing us signs. And you say, oh, those are the miracles. That we call the miracles. They're described as signs and wonders. That's the term that is used in the Old and New Testament, signs and wonders. Moments in time when God is showing who he is and the power that he has, pointing us ultimately to him. Are we willing to follow those signs? The signs and wonders that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John are undoing, they're reversing sin, decay, and death, bringing about new creation, which brings us to the second point of this conversation. This conversation is about God's new world. God's new world. Most are familiar with what Jesus says here in Nicodemus' response. Jesus answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" If we're to understand this conversation in its original context, we have to pay attention to the language that is being used. Jesus begins discussing rebirth. Rebirth. Now that relates to a broader concept. It relates to the concept of God's new world. Jesus often spoke about God's new world. He used language to describe how God's new world was going to come about and how we could be reborn into it. As you look into the epistles, sometimes they would talk about being reborn, regenerated into God's new world. Both the Greeks and the Jews had conceptions of this new world. They discussed the concept of palingenesis. That's a big word, and you don't have to remember it. Palingenesis has to do with rebirth and renewal and regeneration and a new world. As far as the Greeks were concerned, the Greeks understood renewal and rebirth and a new world as well. The universe is just on a cycle. There are periods of progress and then decline, culminating in conflagration. You can ask Brooks what conflagration is, if you want to have a fun conversation. It's when everything burns up and then comes renewal. And then the cycle just repeats all over again. The Jews had a concept of it too. It was different, as you could imagine, than the pagans. It was different. Jesus has a conversation, for example, with Martha, as her brother Lazarus had died, and they start talking about it. Do you believe that your brother will rise again? Now there's the concept. Oh, he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, she says in John 11. And she just expresses what the Jews generally thought about renewal, resurrection, rebirth, that it was going to happen sometime in the future at the end of time. At the end of time. Jesus does something entirely different. Jesus doesn't speak about this new world as just on a cycle. And he doesn't speak about it as happening in the end of time. No, he's doing something different. Over in Matthew chapter 19, he talks about this. He tells the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Here Jesus connects the idea of the new world to eternal life, bringing them together. But he's talking about it is the point. Later on, the Apostle Paul would say this in Titus chapter 3 in verses 4 to 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Well, right there it is. "Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that at being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You say, "Well, how does all of this relate to the new world being discussed between Jesus and Nicodemus? When does the new world commence? When does it begin?" And we say, "Well, it's not on some 25,000 year cycle that the Greeks thought. It's not going to happen way down at the end of time." Jesus says, "Well, yes, it does come from the future, but he's bringing the future into the present. He tells Nicodemus, "You've got to be reborn. And unless you're reborn, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone walk in." Now, if that's a little confusing to you this morning, it ought to be. Jesus has got to disrupt what we think we know. What's happening with Jesus, what is so amazing and so unexpected, is he brings the future into the present. And so from our perspective, we look to the past to find the beginnings, the birth of God's new world. And if you trace it, you'll go all the way back to the point in time when God raised him from the dead. How are you and I to be reborn? Well, we must be reborn through faith in the Spirit and Son of God. That's how rebirth happens. That's what Jesus says in this text. And this is the part of the text, ladies and gentlemen, where we often ignore and dismiss or correct. "Well, Jesus said this, but he meant this." I've heard preachers say, "Well, he said that we've got to be born of water and the Spirit, but that's really baptism." And they just move on. Do you think if Jesus wanted to talk about baptism, he could have talked about baptism? No, I think he was perfectly capable of it. Baptism is part of the process. It is part of the process. Nah, but it is not. It is not the beginning. We don't put baptism before the beginning. You don't put baptism before what? Faith. Before belief. Notice what he says. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, what John is doing in recording this conversation in chapter 3 is building on the foundation that he lays in his introduction in chapter 1. What is the light of the world going to do to bring about new creation? Number one, he is going to die a sacrificial death for the sins of the world, and he's going to give the Spirit to believers. And through that, they're going to be reborn into God's new world. Being born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus was confused about a lot, but I know he would have made a connection to Jesus using that kind of phrasing. Water in the Spirit. Water in the Spirit. That's almost, that phrasing is almost lost on us. Now, this is the language that was used by Ezekiel. Used by Ezekiel to describe new life. He uses it to describe how, well, dead, dry bones would be made alive again. He used it to describe how a dry, desolate desert would be transformed into a lush oasis. Now, all of what Ezekiel had said is rushing to its fulfillment in the things that Jesus is doing. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the lifetime of Nicodemus. So get ready. The Spirit, he says, is on the move. The Spirit is like the wind. Number one, you don't control the wind. It blows where it wants, and you can't see it, but you know it's there. How do you know the wind blows? Now you know the wind blows because of the effects. Because of the effects, signs and wonders were being performed. In a short time, Jesus was going to die as an atonement for the sins of the world and be raised. And at the conclusion of John's gospel, what he's going to do as the resurrected Lord is he's going to breathe new life. Breathe the Spirit into the apostles. And it all is as if creation is happening all over again. Now the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, leads to new life. That's what he does. That's what his purpose and mission is. And so it is that we hear and read about things like the fruits of the Spirit, new life growing in producing the attributes of our Creator in our lives presently. Then he goes on. He goes on in verses 14 to 18. Of course, Nicodemus is confused by this, and Jesus is somewhat direct with him. He asks, you know, well, you're a teacher in Israel. You remember Nicodemus described Jesus as the rabbi. He says, well, you're a rabbi in Israel. You don't understand these things? Well, what have you been teaching all this time then? And Jesus gives Nicodemus a lesson in Old Testament theology. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What is this business about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness? That was a historic event as far as Nicodemus was concerned. Israel had rebelled in the wilderness, and God punished them by sending serpents that were biting them and they were dying. To bring healing and new life, God told Moses to raise up a bronze serpent on a pole, and whoever would look at that bronze serpent on a pole would be healed, would be saved. And people were saved by looking. What is this looking business? Looking is all about faith. Looking is about faith. The writer in Hebrews would later tell us that we are to look not to a bronze serpent on a pole. We were to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross. Now we look to the cross of our Savior for healing, for salvation, for new life. The Spirit and the Son of God working together to bring about God's new world and to bring us into it through our faith in that plan. Ah, this is how eternal life is received. We think of eternal life being way at the end. No, eternal life can begin to be enjoyed presently. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 5. The seeds of new life that bring eternal life are birthed within us when we believe in what God has done for us through our Savior and by the Spirit. And that will change everything for us in our lives. That will bring us to the point of obedience, of loyalty, of faithfulness. And then we will seek to help others be brought into the hope of God's new world. This evening conversation is rich, rich with meaning. It is basic and fundamental. Therefore, we must learn what it's all about, paying very careful and close attention to words, the words of new life, the words of eternal life. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I hope this conversation would be enough to show you where your hope is. Your hope is found in Christ alone, the Son of God. He's far more than a man, far more than just a teacher come from God. He's God's only begotten Son who faithfully served the purposes of bringing about the hope of new life and eternal life if we would believe and obey. If you've come to the point in your life where you're ready to do that, well, you can be baptized to share in everything that his death, burial, and resurrection means and looks forward to. If we can help you do that, we'd encourage you to come forward right now as together we stand and sing.